In the military, there's a rank called lieutenant if you're American, lieutenant if you're Canadian. Don't ask me where the F comes from, but that's just the way it is. Sometimes the lieutenant is appended to another rank. So like, for example, lieutenant commander, lieutenant colonel, lieutenant general. The dictionary definition of lieutenant is somebody who can, a subordinate who can act in the place of his superior. A subordinate who can act in the place of his superior. So the implication is that you're trustworthy. You can be trusted to act for your superior. Now, trustworthy lieutenants in the military are absolutely invaluable. Sometimes when you're overwhelmed with the situation, there's lots of stuff going on, you can say to a lieutenant, go and handle that. And if he's really good, you have to give him the minimum amount of instruction. Just go and deal with that issue. Or go off and plug that hole or do something with that crisis. And you can trust a good lieutenant to go and do that. As I was thinking of that example, I was thinking of the example of Jesus when he encounters the Roman centurion. And the centurion says, I have soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes. And I say to this one, come, and he comes. And I say to this one, go and do that, and he does it. Those were trustworthy lieutenants that he had, who he could trust to go or to come or to do the work that needed to be done. Now, unfortunately, sometimes you get untrustworthy lieutenants, those who are less than trusting, and you have to be able to have to exert a lot more direct supervision of them. Now, and sometimes they just let you write down. Now, in the Bible, the Apostle Paul, we find, certainly had his share of untrustworthy lieutenants. Especially when we read 2 Timothy, he says, Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me. And then later on he says, Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. And then at my first offense, and I presume he's talking about in Rome here, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. And in Acts 15 we read how that story of John Mark, who had deserted them, him and Barnabas. So these are examples of untrustworthy lieutenants. But by God's grace, Paul had many, substantial number, I guess, of trustworthy lieutenants as well. Men like Timothy and Tychicus and Titus, call those the three T's. Now, we know lots about Timothy. He's mentioned throughout Paul's writings. Two of the letters in the New Testament are addressed specifically to Timothy. We know very little about Tychicus. He's only mentioned five times by Paul, but it's always in a positive light. But no letters were ever addressed to him or from him, so we don't know an awful lot about Tychicus. Titus, however, we know a little bit more. Not as much as Timothy, but we know certainly more than Tychicus, mainly because Paul wrote a letter to him. And so the name Titus is a part of the canon of Scripture, a letter that was written to him. So we're going to start a new series, as George mentioned earlier. It'll take us through to near the end of June. And it's going to be based on Paul's epistle or letter to this man, Titus. So today I want to introduce that series by looking at Titus the man. Titus the man, a trustworthy lieutenant. In 2 Corinthians, Paul describes Titus as my partner and fellow worker. My partner and fellow worker. Paul obviously held Titus in high regard. He had absolute trust in both his spiritual maturity and his leadership skills. Now, if we were looking at the various references to Titus in Paul's writings, we can see that he served the cause of Christ throughout the Near East. For example, in Crete, which is the setting for the letter that we're going to be looking at, the letter to Titus, he was in Crete. He also served in Corinth. He went there at least twice without Paul, and that's We see him mentioned in the book of 2 Corinthians, of those two visits, and we'll look at that a little later. He went with Paul and Barnabas up to Jerusalem for the Apostolic Council, which is described in Acts 15. At the end of the letter to Titus, Paul urges Titus to join him in a place called Nicopolis, which is where he was going to spend the winter. And later in 2 Timothy, which is actually chronologically was written after Titus, we learn that Paul sent Titus off to Dalmatia, which is northwest of present-day Albania, across from Italy. So much for background information. Let's now have a look at Titus the man. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to open to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. I just want to read the first four verses of Titus chapter 1. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, most of this introduction deals with Paul, actually, and George is going to look at that next week. But from verse 4, we learn this. We learn that Paul considered Titus his true son. Now, that could mean that Paul actually led him to Christ, that he was one of his converts. Not necessarily, but it could be implied there. Certainly, Paul had a very fond affection for Titus, and Paul saw himself as a father to this guy, even though Paul wasn't married, but he saw him as really his spiritual son. And Paul uses the same sort of language that Paul uses with Timothy, whom we know much better. But there's something more significant here that we learn from this verse. Our common faith. My true son in our common faith. And that is significant because Paul was a Jew and Titus was a Greek. They were culturally poles apart. Now, we talk a lot about culture these days. Canada prides itself on being a diverse, multicultural country. Culture is shaped by our environment, our history, our geography, climate even, and it those things, that kind of environment produce things like different languages, different foods, clothing, social structures. I personally find that very interesting. In fact, I find it exciting sometimes, especially at potlucks. Especially when there's spicy potlucks. That can get really exciting. But culture also is shaped by worldview. It's shaped by worldview, and that's more significant. Worldview. That's how we see the world around us. That's how we understand life. That's how we make sense of life, is through worldview. Now, the Greek worldview was essentially man-centered. It started with themselves, and they started from themselves, and then set out in a search for some elusive truth, whatever it is. They didn't know exactly what it was. They were essentially agnostic, don't know. And so the Greeks started from themselves and set out to see what they could find out. So the gods of the Greek culture were really just reflections of themselves because they started with themselves. And so if you ever studied Greek mythology, you'll see that the gods that they had were really just like humans, only with supernatural powers. And they had all the moral flaws and the passions of fallen mankind. So that was Greek worldview. Jewish worldview, on the other hand, was God-centered. It started with the one true Almighty Creator God, the God who chose to reveal himself to his creatures, in other words, to mankind, through his prophets, and he chose the prophets as well. And thus, for the Jew, truth was not something that he needed to, it was a great big unknown that he had to go out and discover. It was all laid out for him clearly in the law. It was all laid out for him. So the Jews were not agnostic. They were not searching after some elusive truth that was out there. But they were theistic. Jews were theistic. And that God was not some unknown concept, but he was very personal. He was very personal. He chose them. He loved them. And he cared for them. And they could relate to him. So rather than God being a reflection of the mind of man with all its inherent flaws, the Jews understood it the other way around, that man was a creation of God, and therefore he was a reflection of God. Man was made in his image. So completely opposite from the Greeks. So that mankind had this reflection of God, made in the image of God, and therefore man had value. We had true worth. We possessed true worth. And so Paul and Titus, they represent these two worldviews that are worldview cultures, if you want, that are polar opposites. One man-centered and one God-centered. Now, a very visible sign of this difference between Jews and Greeks, in fact, between Jews and all Gentiles, all non-Jews, was this thing called circumcision. Circumcision was required for every Jewish male child soon after birth. In fact, if you were a male convert to Judaism, it was required that you be circumcised as well as an adult. Now, circumcision was a sign of the special covenant, the special promise that between God and the Jewish people, God and his chosen people. And it was, you might say, it was symbolic of the cutting off of the sin nature and a dedication, therefore, to God. Now, the first Christians, they were obviously all Jews. And so all the Christian men, first Christian men, were all circumcised. And so while not, they didn't deny the fact that Christ came for the whole world, that the gospel message was not just for the Jews, but for everybody, but they naturally assumed that this circumcision, the sign of circumcision, would be part and parcel of the gospel. They didn't understand, at least many of them didn't understand, that circumcision was just one of many signs in the old covenant that pointed the way to Jesus. And Jesus perfectly fulfilled the old covenant when he dealt with the issue of sin, which is what the old covenant was about. It was about sin, and it was about the impossibility of man being able to relate to God totally because of sin. And Jesus dealt with that once and for all time on the cross, and he ushered in a new covenant. And the new covenant freed mankind from all the impossible requirements of the old. And so it brought this freedom, in a sense, of relationship with God, between God and man, and without this impediment of the sin nature, because that had been dealt with by Christ on the cross. And that's what we remembered in our first meeting this morning. So the circumcision in the flesh of the old covenant was replaced by what Paul described later as a circumcision of the heart in the new covenant. It wasn't the symbolic cutting off of the old sin nature, but it was the real circumcision of the heart that would say no to the old life of sin, and that would say yes to new life in Christ. In fact, circumcision became the first great doctrinal question that faced the early church, faced the apostles. And Titus was the object lesson for that question. So let's keep your finger in Titus, and we're going to flip back to Galatians chapter 2. So Galatians chapter 2, and we're going to start at verse 1. And Paul says, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. Now, Paul was after he got converted and he spent some time in Jerusalem, had gone back to his hometown of in Tarsus in Cilicia, southern Turkey today, and then Barnabas went and got him and brought him down to Antioch, and they helped to work at the church in Antioch, which was north of Jerusalem. And so 14 years later, he went down, went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas, and he took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders. In other words, he's talking about the 12 apostles here. For fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. And I'm sure Titus was quite relieved at this point. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for one moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. In other words, the apostles listened to what his explanation, I guess his theological discourse on circumcision and the gospel, and the apostles had nothing more to add to it. It was complete. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Literally, it means, it says, to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing we were eager to do. And if you were to go into Acts 15, you could see the letter that the apostles then wrote to the churches addressing this issue and what their decision was. And then if we were to follow on in Galatians, we'd see that Paul goes on to explain the purpose of circumcision and the law, and it was to bring the purpose of the law, of which circumcision was a part, was to bring us to Christ, to show the sin nature and to bring us to Christ. And therefore, he's able to conclude at the end of chapter 3 of Galatians, he says this, as a conclusion to all that discussion. He says, you are all sons of God. And that word sons is not gender related, it's positional related. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. All Christians have this one thing in common, this common faith in Christ Jesus. What is that common faith? Well, let's go back to Titus and we'll have a look at that, at our common faith. And this time we'll look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, and let's read verse 3 to start with. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. We can't understand our common faith unless we first understand our common sin. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised, we have this common sin nature. As Paul said later to the Romans, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all means all, everybody. So regardless of our different ethnic, linguistic, historical, geographic culture, we share a common culture of sin. And it separates us from the love of God, from the life of God, and it separates us from each other. And that is the real reason there is no peace on earth, because of this common culture of sin which separates. But with that as a foundation, Paul goes on to describe common salvation, common faith. So we pick it up at verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. We are not able to earn salvation. Whether you're Jew or a Greek, you cannot earn salvation. You can't earn it by keeping the Jewish law, and you can't earn it by chasing after Greek philosophy. We just cannot earn our salvation. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. We're not just talking about an improved old man here, but being made quantitatively new. Qualitatively new. Being made qualitatively new. In other words, that's why it's called being born again in the new life. We're made qualitatively new. Renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Holy Spirit, the moment that we accept Christ as Savior, as individuals, the Holy Spirit comes and takes up his dwelling place in us for two reasons. It's a mark of our new life, and it's a deposit guaranteeing what is to come, eternal life. And then he goes on to say, in verse 7, so that, having been justified by his grace, there's that legal word, the judicial word, justified, having been judicially declared not guilty, as if we had not sinned at all, because the sin nature had all been transferred to Christ on the cross. And therefore, when we accept that personally, we are declared not guilty. We are justified. Having been justified by his grace. Grace is a free gift. It's absolutely free, not earned. That we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Heirs means children of God, those who will inherit the kingdom of God. The promised inheritance, eternal life, the kingdom of God. And he says eternal life. And interesting, the Greek word here for life is not bios, biological life or natural life, which is a good Greek word. It's zoe, the essence of life. It goes far beyond natural life into the very essence of it. And that's why Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come that you may have life, zoe, and have it to the full. Have it more abundantly. So instead of these two opposing cultures based on different worldviews, Paul now says we have a common culture in Christ. A common culture in Christ. And Paul goes on to explain this in Ephesians chapter 2. So let's just jump back to Ephesians chapter 2 and have a look at that. So here Paul explains how this happens, how we have this common culture in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, in other words, the Jews, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. That was the Greek culture. That was the Greek worldview. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with his commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And there's the two covenants. The apostles, which represent the new covenant, and the prophets represent the old covenant, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone, joining them together. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And that's why people can come from all over the world, as they do here in Edmonton, different cultures based on race and language and history and geography and social status, and yet find a common culture based on Christ when we meet together as Christians. And that's why we can travel all over the world, as we often do, and we can go to different cultures. And even if we don't speak the language, we can have communion with fellow believers, fellow Christians, because of Christ. Now, I enjoy being a tourist when I get a chance to. I enjoy going and seeing historical sites. I enjoy seeing natural beauty, all those touristy things. But nothing makes a trip like meeting up with local believers and having fellowship with them because of Christ. True fellowship. One of the great passages in the book of Revelation is found in 5:9. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And so with all this in mind, Paul no longer sees Titus as a Greek. In fact, he no longer sees himself as a Jew. He sees himself, each other, as fellow workers in Christ. And so Paul is able to express his concern for Titus as a brother. Just quickly turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 12. Now, when I went to Troas, now Troas was a city in the Roman province of Asia. It would be in western Turkey today. He says, now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. And Macedonia is in north of Greece, and so he had to cross over the water there back into north of Greece. Paul had sent Titus down to Corinth to see how the church was doing, and as we remember from our study in 1 and 2 Corinthians a while back, they had plenty of problems. And so even though Titus is a completely trustworthy lieutenant, Paul is still concerned for his welfare, and is so much so that he's distracted from this very profitable work in Troas. And you can see that he loves him as a brother, both as a brother and as a son. And so then if we jump ahead to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, starting at verse 5, for when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. In other words, the Corinthians had given to him while he was down there. He told us about your longing for me, how deep your sorrow, how ardent your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. So Paul leaves his profitable work in Troas, and he sails back to Macedonia, and he finds himself getting overwhelmed in the work, and he's probably thinking, I probably should have stayed in Troas. And then, just as he's getting overwhelmed, Titus shows up. There's no email, no phone calls, no texting in those days. You didn't know when somebody was going to come. Titus just showed up. And so he's encouraged. He's encouraged to have him there, but he's also encouraged by the report that Titus brings. In fact, not just the report that things were going reasonably well down there, but also how they looked after Titus. And so he's encouraged by Titus's encouragement. Have you ever found yourself in one of those positions where you're getting overwhelmed with stuff and you start to get discouraged by it? And sometimes they're huge issues, and sometimes in retrospect they're really small. And you cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, you got to do something. And somebody shows up. Somebody just shows up at the right time. I have a small example. I think it was about a year ago, last spring. I had some time, and I thought, hey, this would be a good afternoon to get some work done on the vehicles. And I was going to rotate my tires or something like that. And got everything out and ready, opened the garage door and got all my tools. And I couldn't get the tires off. And I was looking around. I couldn't find the right wrench. I couldn't find all the right tools. I went through all the stuff I have, and I got tons of stuff on my workbench. I couldn't find the right stuff. And it was just one of those things where I was just getting more and more frustrated. And it was like, I have this day, I want to do something, I want to be relaxed, and I just felt like I was, for some reason, I was just getting just so overwhelmed by the issue. And Greg drove up. Now, in fact, I wasn't expecting him. He wasn't living in town. He just showed up, and he brought his truck, and his truck's got all his tools in it. Hi, Dad, how you doing? Well, I said, you're an answer to prayer. You got a tool to fit this? Oh, yeah, I got one of those, yeah. And so, a little thing. I don't want to compare that to what Paul and Titus were doing, but just one of those little things that tends to overwhelm us and get us down. And do we ever think to say, Lord, help us. Help me right now. You got to do something here because I'm really getting frustrated. And it's amazing how many times the Lord will bring somebody along at just the right time. And certainly Greg, and I'm sure Titus, didn't realize that they were about to be used by the Lord at just the right moment. So how does Titus apply to us today? Well, I think the simple challenge is that we as Christians are all called to be Tituses. God has given us the example of Titus so that we can learn from him. In fact, God gives us the example of so many people in the Bible. If you think about, there's actually millions of people who are referenced in the Bible, most of them without name. And yet there are a handful, maybe several hundred, who are named and who were given information about. Why? For our example, for us to learn from. And Titus is one of those. Now, you and I may not be church planters. We may not be evangelists. We may not be spiritual troubleshooters like Titus. But all of us are called to be trustworthy. We're called to be trustworthy stewards. Stewards of the gifts and the resources that God has given us. And all of us have been given gifts and resources, spiritual gifts, natural talents, and physical gifts, and we're all called to be trustworthy stewards of those. Secondly, we're all called to be trustworthy workers in the kingdom of God, whether that is in the local body or in the worldwide church. We're called to be trustworthy workers. And regardless of the specific work that each of us is called to, and all of us are called, if we are believers, we are called to a specific work within the body. And regardless of that specific work, we're all called to be trustworthy encouragers of each other. That means we really need to see each other as spiritual brothers and sisters. Sometimes it means we need to see ourselves as spiritual children of those who are leading the way ahead of us. Sometimes it means we need to see ourselves as spiritual parents of those who are younger in the faith. But always within this common cultural identity in Christ. And if we do that, we will be able to see the opportunities to bless our brothers and sisters, to bless each other. And we'll also be able to see when God blesses us. We will see the hand of God in the circumstances of life as He blesses us through others. Like Titus, we are all called to be trustworthy lieutenants. What does that mean? That means you can be trusted to represent the person and work of Christ everywhere, every day. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the example of your servants, your trustworthy lieutenants like Titus. We're thankful for the common faith that we have, regardless of where we come from, regardless of the language we speak, regardless of our social status, regardless of ethnicity, race, color, whatever. We have a new identity in Christ as believers. Lord, we're so thankful for that. And Lord, we're thankful that that means that we have the privilege of being trustworthy lieutenants. We have the privilege and the responsibility to be trustworthy stewards, to be trustworthy workers, to be trustworthy encouragers of each other, to see your hand of work, your hand of blessing, to be used as a hand of blessing, and most of all, to be trustworthy, to be your representatives amongst each other, amongst the world that is lost and dying, the world that is man-centered and doesn't know you and is searching without knowing where they're going. Lord, you've given us the privilege of knowing. You've given us the privilege of truth. And you've given us the privilege of the love of Christ through your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we just ask you to use us for your glory. Use us to encourage one another. Use us to be trustworthy lieutenants. And we thank you in Jesus' name.